I'm Marvin. I grew up here. I remember this church when it looked very different from this. And I remember a lot of you all, and it's very good to be here and see you and hear. Many of you came up to me beforehand and said they were excited to hear me speak, which was deeply humbling, and very grateful for you all. This church has shaped me and shaped so much of the way I think, the way I respect the Bible and think about God. Much of my theology was shaped here and with many of you all. So it is good to be here. It is different to be here. I see many people I grew up with, people that were old when I was young and are still old. So it is very good to be here. And so in Indiana, I am a pastoral apprentice there at Truth and Grace. Had been three of us. One was ordained. The other and I are about to phase out. That's a three-year program. Basically, what that is you take turns preaching and teaching in church and learn how to do it. Sit in on the ministry meetings and learn how church is done from a leadership perspective. So that's been very good. My term ends, I think, the end of this month. So I'll be transitioning into something a little different then. So at our church for our Sunday school, we go through a book at a time. We are working through the book of Ephesians, and so that's where this study came from. So turn with me to the book of Ephesians. A couple weeks ago, I taught this in the Sunday school, and I found it very beneficial, and I hope I can share it with you and that it will be a blessing to you all. So for some context to the book of Ephesians, the book of Ephesians is a letter written by Paul to a church in Ephesus. And that church was experiencing some difficulties. There was some division and conflict in the church between the Jews and the Gentiles who were both going to the same church. Now, if you know anything about Jewish history or ancient Hebrew history, you know Jews and Gentiles do not get along. They are very different. Jews are descendants from Abraham. They have the law. They are God's special people. And the Gentiles are all those who are excluded from that. And so the Jews and Gentiles, in coming together in the church, having heard the gospel, having accepted the gospel in faith, and trying to do church together, are experiencing some conflict. The Jews say the law must be followed. The law given by Moses needs to continue into the church. And the Gentiles have no concept of this and don't understand it. And it becomes a huge burden on the Gentiles to try to follow the law. And so Paul is writing this letter to them to help the church, to encourage the church, and to encourage unity in the church. And he does this by explaining very clearly the gospel and what Christ has done, what God has done for Christians. This is where unity is found. And so in chapter 1, he explains what God has done and the things he has done. So reading chapter 1, verses 3-7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm reading from the New King James, so if they don't match up with your versions, that's why. Verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. We will end our reading there. This is what God has done. He has chosen us and has redeemed us through the blood of Christ. And it is this that has purchased our adoption. We are no longer enemies of God, alienated from God. We are sons of God. We will receive an inheritance, the inheritance of God at the end of time. So that's chapter one, kind of focuses on God and what he has done. Then chapter two focuses on man and his transformation. 2 verse 1, "And you, he, that is Christ, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience." Mankind, sinners, dead in our trespasses and sins, Christ made alive. It was not a work of ourselves, as he goes on to say in verses 8 there of chapter 2, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift from God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So this is our salvation. It is a gift of God. It is by the grace of God that we are saved. And Paul says that this is how we have unity. We have unity in Christ. The Jews and the Gentiles can come together and worship God together through the unity that Christ has made for us. So this is the first two chapters, kind of this section of the book is kind of the doctrinal, the teaching of God, the teaching of the gospel and of salvation. This kind of roots everything else in the book. Chapter 3 is kind of a parenthesis a little bit. He begins in verse 1, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles." And then he kind of goes into a tangent a little bit. It seems that his mentioning of prisoner of Jesus Christ has reminded him of something he wanted to say, and he goes and says it, and then comes back to what he started saying there in verse 14. Chapter 4 through 6, Paul lays out the implications of the gospel, of how this changes our lives, and it's very practical. It talks of the new man and of how we are to love our spouses and our children and what the family should look like. So that all comes after this explanation of the gospel. And then in verses 14 through 21 of chapter 3, the section we'll be looking at this morning, it's a prayer, and it does serve to meet this transition, or it does serve as a transition between these two sections of the book. Verse 14 repeats the "for this reason" that started in verse 1. So this is Paul picking up where he had at the end of chapter 2. So with that, by way of introduction, we will read the passage and then go forward. Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." So I divided this passage into three sections. There's kind of an opening to the prayer, and then the prayer itself, which has two requests, and then the closing doxology. So we look at the opening first. First of all, we see that Paul bows his knees. And this to us is not that uncommon. We typically or often think of bowing to pray. The Jews of the time, though, would have stood to pray. They stood in the temple to pray to God. Think of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. They were standing in the temple praying to God. And so Paul bowing here is a symbol of earnestness and intensity of prayer. So we see his love for this church in the manner in which he prays for them. And he prays to the Father. That is God the Father. In Matthew 6, in the Lord's Prayer, when Jesus taught the disciples how to pray, he said to pray to our Father who art in heaven. Is our heavenly Father. Is to him that we pray. And so we see when we pray, we don't pray to an unfamiliar deity. We don't pray to a distant God. We pray to our Father in heaven, who knows us and is close to us. So this is the way that Paul starts the prayer. And then he gives another description of God, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. This whole family is the church, and those in heaven are those who have died, and those in earth are those who are still alive. And this mention of family being named, I think, is significant in the context of the with there being Jews and Gentiles in the church and having a conflict there. Paul is again describing the unity they have together. They are one family. The Jews were, in one sense, one family in themselves. They were the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were the descendants of those forefathers. But now the Jews have a new family, and the Gentiles are welcomed into this family. It is the family of God, and they are named in Christ. Christ has made available this adoption. And so the church is a family. And so that's how Paul opens the prayer. So he prays to the Father, and it is one family that the church is united in. And then we get into the section of the prayer proper, where he requests two things of God. But before we get there, we see how God answers prayer, or we see a little bit of how God answers prayer. In verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. So he prays that God would answer his prayer according to his riches. Now, God is not lacking anything in answering prayer. God answers out of his abundance. He is. We see this again in verse 20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. This is God. He is not lacking anything in answering our prayer. When we pray and he doesn't answer us the way we think he should, it is not because he doesn't have the power to do so. The question is not that whether God can or cannot answer this prayer. The question is of his will. God, in his infinite wisdom and his love and care for us, knows what is better for us than we do. So God does not answer our prayer the way that we think we should. He answers it way better. One commentator I read on this passage put it something like this. This isn't a direct quote. But God doesn't answer our prayer the way we pray it. He answers our prayer the way we would have prayed it if we were wiser. If we had the wisdom of God, we would pray in a way that God would always answer it the way we think he should. But we don't have God's wisdom. And so when we pray, we must submit to his will, knowing that he does have the power to do it. But it is not always in his will to do so. And this is good. This is for our good. Even so. So God answers our prayers according to his abundance. Now we get into the first request. That is a request for strength. Continuing in verse 16. So that God may grant you to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. So Paul's prayer for them is for strength. This strength is the strength to live a faithful Christian life, to live in a way faithful to God and live a life pleasing to him. And this cannot be done without God's strengthening. We do not have it within ourselves. In fact, it says our inner man, that which is in ourselves, needs to be strengthened by the Spirit. This is a divine strengthening. We do not look within ourselves to have the strength to live a faithful life. We look to God and in dependence upon him and him alone. And so we need this divine strength. But what is this divine strength for? So it's for living faithfully. And I think we see what this is for in James 1. James 1, verses 1 through 4, or 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So these testing to our faith happen often. They happen all the time. And we are to count it all joy, knowing that these things produce patience and perfection. These testings come often. We need the strength from the Spirit to be able to withstand them with our faith intact. Much less, as James commands us, to count it all joy. This is not something a human on his own can do. It's not something we can do on our own or on our own strength. We must rely on the strength of God and in the mighty strengthening of the Holy Spirit. So how does the Holy Spirit strengthen us? What does it look like when the Spirit, how do we see the Spirit strengthening us? And I think we see part of, maybe not in the full ministry of the Holy Spirit, but we see part of that in John 14. This is where Jesus is having his last teaching of the disciples before his crucifixion. And he explains what the Holy Spirit does, and explains that he is coming to them after he leaves. So John 14, verses 25 and 26. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said. So the ministry of the Holy Spirit is calling to mind Scripture, calling to mind what God has said, and reminding us of it. And not only that, but instructing us and teaching us, enlightening our eyes to know what it says and to know what it means for us to say, or means for us and how it is to affect our living. So this is the Holy Spirit strengthening. It's strengthening through the Word. And the Holy Spirit uses the Word to strengthen our faith and to give us the strength to endure trials and temptations that assail us. And we see the effect of the Spirit strengthening. It is for, the result is that Christ will dwell in our hearts through faith, the beginning of verse 17. So the Holy Spirit's ministry is to prepare us for Christ to come and dwell in us. That word dwell there has the idea of permanence. It is a permanent dwelling. It's not that of a tent or a temporary dwelling. It is a permanent dwelling, that Christ would live in our hearts forever. And so the Spirit purges sin and filth and cleanses the house for Christ to come in. That is the Spirit's work. And so the first request is for a strengthening of the Holy Spirit in our life. And then we go to the second request in verses, the last half of 17 through 19. That you, being being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, the depth. Beginning 18, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So the second request, to summarize it, is essentially that they would be able to understand the what is unknown, what is uncomprehendable. That is the love of Christ. This is described earlier in chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So this is the love of God. It is God's love that motivated him to send his son to die for us. It is God's love that compelled him to do this. And Paul, in Romans chapter 5, explains this further. Let me turn there. I don't think I'd be able to paraphrase very well. 5 verses 6 through 11 explains how this is, how this doesn't make sense on human terms. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if we were, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So this is God's love. In us being enemies of him, he came and died for us. We weren't good people. We aren't good people without Christ. There was no reason in ourselves that compelled God to come and save us. We were enemies of him, alienated from him, and yet he still came and gave his son and died for us, that we may be saved and saved from God's wrath to come. So this is the love of God that Paul prays that we would know, prays that the Ephesians would know and be able to comprehend. And he says that he asks that they would be able to comprehend that which passes knowledge. Essentially, he's saying that we would learn and grow more and more into what we will not fully know. We will never fully know the love of Christ on earth, and possibly not even in heaven, for it is infinite, and we will never be. But we will continually, always, and forever grow in knowing the love of Christ and what he has done for us. And that is why the list of four dimensions instead of three, as we normally think, is an attempt to explain how uncomprehensible it is, how unfathomable it is. We can always learn better and know more the love of God and the love of Christ for us. And it is this love of Christ for us that motivates us in all that we do. We do not obey him because we can earn something from him, or we can get something from him, or we can have better standing with him. We do all that we do because he has first loved us, and we love him. And it is our love for him that compels us to do this. Jesus commanded, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so all that follows in the book of Ephesians is this practical life instruction and outflowing of the gospel. We obey God, we obey Scripture because of our love for God and our love for Christ. And then very quickly in the last two verses in the doxology, 20 and 21, now to him who's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. And here we see the purpose, the reason behind Paul's prayer for strength and for growth in the love of Christ. It is for God's glory, that God would be glorified in our lives and God would be glorified in the church. And so this is the reason that Paul prays this way. And so in closing, when we pray, we do well to pray this way, to pray for this inner strengthening for one another and for ourselves, and praying for the Spirit to work and to give us strength. Pray that we would rely on the Spirit more and more, that we would grow in the love of Christ, in knowing it more and more, and that we would live all of our lives to the glory of God more and more. So when we pray, remember that we do not pray to a distant God. We pray to our Heavenly Father. Remember that God answers out of his abundance. Prayer is not a way of manipulating him. It's not a formula. It's not anything like that. God answers our prayer according to his abundance and according to his will and according to what is best for us. Let us close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can know it. Thank you that we can know you. Thank you that we are not alone, that we have your Spirit to strengthen us and to help us through our lives, through this world, and through the various trials and temptations that we face and difficulties we face. Thank you that we can know your love, at least in part, that we can grow in your love. I pray that you would be with us this morning, be with this church. I pray that you would continue to work in them, that they would learn to know you more and more, and that they would be more and more faithful to you. And in Christ's name, amen.